And let me ask you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. I was reading some posts recently on a website called discipleship.org. You know, those of you here on Sunday, I really just am burdened that we need to really carefully and thoughtfully consider this matter of discipleship. And we talked a little bit on Sunday about what that means. And it isn't always just a plan, a system, a book, a class. It's just this heartbeat to know God better, to be growing in our relationship with Christ, and to work at that systematically as individuals and collectively as a church. But just this idea to go past just having a relationship with Jesus, but we want to have a growing, ongoing, moving forward kind of a relationship with Him. And so I was reading this website called discipleship.org. It's a collaborative group of evangelical Christians offering different insights and ideas about how to help believers grow in their walk with the Lord. And I'm not here to endorse everything that they say in those various articles, but I found a number of the things that I read there interesting and helpful and you know, a source of some good ideas and good thoughts. And one of the articles I read was entitled, Five Signs Your Church May Be Headed Toward Progressive Christianity. Now, just lest you're wondering, I am not suggesting that I think this is us. I have another reason for mentioning it, but, you know, it was just kind of thoughtful when you just take stock of the Christian world around us, or at least that which identifies as the Christian world around us. And here are the five red flags that the author mentioned. I reworded these a little bit, but you'll get the idea. One is the inspiration and authority of the Bible are called into question. And, you know, this comes out in subtle ways, but people say things, well, you know, the Bible is a human book, or the Bible is helpful for some things, but, you know, it really has not much to do when it comes to history and science and things like that. You know, maybe some will say, well, I kind of disagree with the Apostle Paul on this issue. Right? You know, if you're talking about what we should have for dinner, you can disagree with the Apostle Paul all you want. But when it comes to what he has written in this book, we don't get to disagree with what the Apostle Paul has written, because he's speaking at the under the inspiration, under the guiding hand of the Spirit of God. Sometimes people will say the Bible contains the Word of God. You know, and what I say, does the Bible contain the Word of God? Surely it does, but way more than that, it is the Word of God. Every bit of it. And you know, we believe in verbal plenary inspiration, every word of the whole thing, you know, sourced from God, given to us through human instruments, their personalities, their background, their history, all those things. But yet, it is in truth the Word of God, God's message to us. The second red flag: feelings are emphasized over biblical truth. People will say, well, you know, that Bible verse doesn't really resonate with me. I used to think homosexuality was a sin until I got to know some really nice gay people. I just can't believe Jesus would send good people to hell. And we are surrounded even within evangelicalism amongst people who are in many ways not that far from us in terms of their official doctrinal positions. And yet they're very much influenced by what they feel about life and people and circumstances. And they want to soften what God may say very explicitly, very straightforwardly, but kind of push that aside and not embrace it in full truth. Essential doctrines are open for reinterpretation. You know, the resurrection of Jesus doesn't have to be factual in order to teach us about redemption. The church's historic position on sexuality is outdated. It needs to be updated to our modern world, and we know so much more. The idea of a literal hell is offensive to non-Christians, and we really ought to re-examine that. So people are willing to speak the words, but not really believe what those words mean. Historic terms are redefined. And let's just take as one of many examples. Misunderstanding and kind of reimagining the implications of the love of God. So people will say, well, you know, God is love, and he would never send someone to hell. And how can a loving God allow so many horrible things to happen in our world? Yes, I do things that Christianity has historically viewed as sin, but our world has changed, and God understands what I'm facing, and he just wants me to be happy. It's not our job to talk to anyone about sin. It's our job just to love them. You know, we live in a world that wants to take things in the Word of God that are sometimes edgy, not in a bad way, but that have they're clear, they're true, they're plain, they're straightforward. You know, I think about, you know, Jesus' statement, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And there are some very renowned people who have had great influence upon this world over the years who have stood up and said, "Well, yes, but you know, I mean, I can't, I'm not God. Maybe God will accept people who come to him a different way. We're all climbing the same mountain just from opposite sides." And it's like, you've just taken John 14:6 and dismantled all the substance of it and said that it really isn't true what Jesus said there. And so we see these things go on, and the heart of the gospel message shifts from sin and redemption to social justice. You know, is well, I need to pray for people. I need to help people. We can make a difference in this world, but, you know, we don't want to talk about sin. You know, like the very, very famous preacher of a huge church who says, "Well, you know, I'm called to talk about the good news of the Bible. You know, not sin and things like that. That's for somebody else." But there are people who just want to water down. You know, we need to preach the whole counsel of God. There are things in the Bible that are exciting and exhilarating and uplifting and encouraging and happy and fun, if you will. And then there's Bible truth that just gets to the heart of the reality of who we are and what we need. The reality of our sin, the reality of our issues, the reality of the essence of the gospel, and the fact that, yes, Jesus had to die. He had to suffer. He had to be made sin for us to pay the penalty for our sin. And all of those things, all of it, we need to embrace it all. But we live in a culture that is increasingly finding ways to just kind of push away the Word of God. And I can think of conversations that I've had over the years that many of those very things have come out, you know, and those kinds of things that are discussed. And I share those examples just to serve as a warning about the increasing rejection of biblical truth, not just in the world at large, but even among believers and certainly across Christendom. And those of you who have been around for a while, you know when I use Christendom, I'm speaking of people who would say, "I'm a Christian," but their doctrinal understandings are very dissimilar from biblical Christianity. They don't repudiate Christ. They just, you know, salvation by works is not Christian. But there are people who uphold the name of Jesus and would call themselves Christian and who are sincere, but who don't believe what the Bible teaches about salvation by grace through faith. And so there's this Christendom of people who are Christian sympathizers, if you will, and religious and all those things. But they're not holding fast to Bible truth. So my purpose tonight is just to make a plea to each of us to learn, love, and live God's word. Now, the old saying is, if you want to identify counterfeits, what you need to know is know the right answer. It's not that you need to figure out what the counterfeits are. You just need to know the truth. So when you see that which isn't true, it's glaring. And so our answer to not getting drawn into these wrong ways of thinking and getting dragged down by them is to know the truth, to know the truth well, to embrace it in our hearts, to be continually growing in it, and to live it out and allow it to change us. And then we won't get distracted by emotionally driven arguments or by things that are kind of turned upside down a little bit, because we'll hold fast to what's in God's word. Our text for tonight is just two verses. I'm going to start verse 31 and 32 of John 8, but I'm going to read beginning in verse 30. It says, as Jesus spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, we probably think of these verses for the most part regarding salvation, because lost people, and all of us, even if you're a believer now, it's because you recognize that you were lost, that you were a sinner, and lost people are in bondage to sin, and when we turn to Jesus and believe the gospel, we're set free. We receive new life. We're delivered. The truth shall make you free. That's absolutely true. I was reading a sermon on this text last week, and the writer pointed out that what Jesus is talking about here is he's talking to people who have ostensibly turned to him in saving faith. Now, that I realize not everybody who makes a profession fully understands or maybe is really yielded to it. There are different things that motivate people. But the idea is here, he is writing to you and me, He's writing to people who believe in him. He's not writing to his enemies here or speaking to his enemies here. He's speaking to us. And when he's talking about the truth shall make you free, you know, it has broader meaning than just being freed in the terms of salvation from the penalty of sin. But it's really being freed from all of the vestiges of sin and the flesh and all the things that hold us back from growing and going forward and being the people that God would have us to be. Now, salvation is only the beginning of the life change for which God saves us, the purpose that he has in saving us. On Sunday, we talked about Matthew 28, 19 and 20 in our study through the book of Acts. We talked about the Great Commission, and I talked for a while about how, you know, when we think Great Commission, we initially think evangelization, and it is. It's where it begins, but it doesn't end there. And those who are reached, those who are made disciples, who become and begin to be followers of Jesus, they need to be baptized as a testimony of what God is doing in their lives. And then we need to teach one another, teaching them to observe all things, Jesus says, whatsoever I've commanded you. And that's kind of in line with what we often think about as discipleship. It's just an ongoing, growing relationship that begins at salvation and continues on forever, if you will. And as I said earlier, it's not just a class, a booklet, or a short process. You know, we're all to be growing and becoming more like Jesus from the moment we're saved till we go home to glory. And as followers of Jesus, and that's what a disciple is, we are to give ourselves to knowing him better and growing in him, and in large measure, that's rooted in our relationship with his word. So that's what our text is talking about. Jesus is telling us what it's like to be his disciple. And in particular, he's calling on us to be growing in him, to live in light of his word. So that's the title of the message here, living in light of God's word. And in this short passage, Jesus gives us four hallmarks of those who are truly his followers, four descriptions, if you will, of what it looks like when someone is growing in Christ. And so here's the first of those four. A true disciple is continually growing in God's word. Our text begins as Jesus talks with people who have expressed their faith in him, as I mentioned. And they are, at least as best we can tell, genuine believers. And this is the instruction that he has for them. He says, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, in truth, verily. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, notice the conditional statement there in the middle of verse 31, if, right? If you continue in my word. So in a sense, that's kind of an appeal. You need to continue in my word. If you continue in my word, there's some good things that are going to come of it. Here's what they are. Of course, if you don't, these things aren't going to happen. But if you will continue in my word, here is what will come. Listen, there are choices you're going to make about your relationship to the word of God. And those choices, those decisions will affect everything about your life if you continue in my word. Now, the word translated continue is the Greek word meno. It means to continue, to remain, often translated abide or dwell within. And the idea of this word, and really abide is perhaps the closest, although the word has just a range of meanings. But the word abide is talking about staying in a house and becoming so in love with the place, as it were, that the house becomes your home. You know, not only are you sleeping there and keeping your stuff there, but the place becomes special to you. You know, we talk about feeling at home, and home is where the heart is. And there's all kinds of, you know, in that cultural, you know, different ideas connected with that. But the point is, home is where you want to be. It's a familiar, secure place that's well known to you. And just as we grow to be at home in our houses, you know, if you travel for a while, my wife got back today. We haven't even connected yet today, other than just briefly text or phone. But I'm going to guess that when she got home, she was thinking, it's nice to be home, right? When you've been gone for a while, it's nice to be home. There's something unique there. And just as we grow to be at home in the place that we live, so too we are to be at home in God's word. We don't just come to the word as an occasional guest. We're to kind of move in and live there. You know, we wake up there. We return there every night. And the practical implication for our spiritual lives is this. We're to sit and soak in the Scriptures and find great security in doing so. Jesus challenged the Jewish religious leaders in John 5:38. He says, "Ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not." So, you know, as we believe in Jesus, as we begin there, you know, the word dwells in us and we dwell in the word. And we need to begin to make that our home, to make that our safe space, to make that our desired place. In John 14:23, Jesus said, he answered and said, "If a man love me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him, and he will come into him and make our abode." That's just the noun form, the same kind of idea. Make our home with him. And so here's, you know, just a practical question for each one. Is God's word at home in your heart? Are you at home with God's word? Are you most secure when you are immersed in God's word? Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Jesus uses that word, meno, abide, again in John 15:7. "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." Two verses later, Jesus urges us to abide in his love. Folks, we need to be people who are at home in God's word. And if we are to grow, if we are to be disciples, if we are to disciple, be discipled, you know, it's kind of rooted in the word of God. Lifeway, which is an organization that does a lot of surveying and compiling of statistics, whatever, they spent more than a decade compiling survey results from pastors all around the world. And they asked thousands of ministry leaders to discuss their experiences and insights about discipleship. And there were four key conclusions that were widely held by those surveyed, regardless of age, how long they're in the ministry, culture, you know, where they even landed kind of on the evangelical spectrum. And I offer this not because the opinions of men are decisive, but it just kind of gives you the observations of people who are burdened and seeking to, you know, work with God's people to grow. And here's the four key conclusions that they found. For discipleship to be effective, it must be intentional. You know, you won't drift into growth in Christ if you just drift along. If you're not resolved, "God, now help me do this," you're not in some way seeking to regularly, you know, intentionally, systematically, with a purpose, grow, you won't. You know, it's the old saying of, if you shoot at nothing, you'll always hit the target, right? If you don't have a burden to grow, and if you aren't willing to take some steps to do it, it's not going to just happen. Second thing they observed was that groups matter a lot. That means we need to encourage each other. It means we need to be willing to talk with each other about where we're at spiritually. You know, whether that's formalized classes or whatever, or if it's just having some accountability partners or some people that, you know, you just enjoy discussing the Scripture with. But interaction among God's people about the things of God and the Word of God makes a difference in people's growth. Reading the Bible matters more than anything else. It is the most important indicator of people's growth, both what they've experienced already and the direction in which they're headed. And the fourth common denominator, one's Bible engagement impacts every other aspect of Christian living. Now, turning to Scripture should be kind of an intuitive response for Christians. But there was another report, this one by the American Bible Society about 5 years ago, and they found this trend. 9% of Americans reported that they sought to read their Bibles daily, the lowest number in decades of research. You know, so that means this is people who's, I have an intent to read the Bible daily, 9%. That means 91% don't even have the intent, you know. And then there's, of course, the fulfillment of that intent, right, and the follow-through and the struggle with the flesh and all those kinds of things. You know, so you take this idea that God's Word emphasizes how vital God's Word is to us. In practice, people observe that, you know what, that's the dramatic thing that makes a difference. And yet, only a few are willing to say, I want to read God's Word every day. You know, I hope that all of us here want to read God's Word every day. And I hope that we are having some measure of success in fulfilling that ambition. But if you don't even have the ambition to start with, again, if you shoot at nothing, you'll hit it. If your goal isn't to daily spend time in God's Word, daily grow in that regard, then it won't happen. You need that desire. One more related thought before we move on. In order to be a growing follower of Jesus, a true disciple of His, you need to be disciplined, right? The word disciple, discipline, you know, kind of the same root there. And let me say it like this. You won't grow as a disciple without practicing the spiritual discipline. And spiritual disciplines, by that, you know, I'm just referring to things like the things that the Bible lays out that are part and parcel of Christian living and of our personal relationship with God. Prayer, right? And meaningful prayer. Fasting, purposeful abstinence from food or certain activities or certain media or whatever it might be, but just saying, you know what, I'm going to put my relationship with God today ahead of this, even if it's not something that's wrong. But you know what, I'm going to just, for my own spiritual growth, set aside some things that would otherwise take my time and invest that time instead in some just quiet, close, prayerful, thoughtful reading, meditation, whatever it might be, to foster growth in my relationship with God. Obviously, scripture reading. And, you know, more than just a verse or two a day so you can say, okay, I opened my Bible this morning. But actually reading the scripture. And, you know, it would be an unwise thing for anybody to say, here's what you need, you know, because then it just becomes a checklist. And people will try to achieve the checklist. But you ought to recognize, I need to be in God's Word. And you know, you're working at that, and you're trying to grow in that. You're trying to take steps of advance, but that needs to be part of our lives. Scripture meditation, and along with that, memorization. If we hide God's Word in our hearts, that allows then the Spirit of God to use that to stir our thinking over the course of the day, even when the Bible is not there with us, or even when maybe we're facing certain pressures. And we ought to be thinking about what God says and how that affects our lives. And you know, there's something to be said for actually quoting the scripture to yourself, because it kind of puts the substance of this is what God says. Now, I get that I paraphrase the Bible to myself a lot because I don't remember it as well, you know. And you know, yes, the principles are there, but it's healthy for us to even memorize and speak to ourselves the actual words of scripture, just as a way of conveying that, you know, this is God speaking. This isn't just me having adopted a principle. I said, God says this. And yeah, I want to adopt that principle. And yeah, I want to live that out. But God says this. And I need to embrace what God says. And sometimes even subtle wording differences can affect how we interpret that and how we understand that. So it's good for us to be committed to the actual words, as well as meditating on the ideas and the things that God has taught us, you know, over the passing of time. And, you know, and then discipleship. By this I'm thinking of a disciple is a believer who lovingly follows Jesus and intentionally seeks to help others follow him too. And we ought to be helping each other, you know, discipling each other, immersed in discipleship together, and then, you know, reaching out and sharing what God has shown us with others, making a difference in this world. And as we grow in God's Word, we will show that we are true disciples, because a real disciple, you know, learns, loves, lives God's Word. That's kind of taking us into hallmark number two. A true disciple is someone whose life is being changed. It is not enough to grow in knowledge. There are liberal theologians who can quote vast chunks of the scriptures and who know all the interpretive discussions and all the different alternatives, and they don't believe a thing about it. You know, any more than an accountant has an affinity to the tax code. No, he's an implementer of it. There's just people who are just implementers of God's Word. They don't really believe it. But we need to grow, yes, in what we know from God's Word, but we grow in grace and knowledge, in letting God's Word change us, letting God's Word affect us. He says, if you continue in my word, verse 31, if you abide in my word, if you're immersed in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. You're learning, you're growing, you're following me. That's where it begins. Time in God's word is where we begin. That's the primary means that we are following Jesus, and then that affects us. So it isn't just that we study this and, that's an interesting passage. Wow, that's exciting to know that about Jesus. But then that next step is, so what does that mean for what I do or what I say or where I go or how I live or what my priorities are or how I deal with this trial? It brings about change in our lives. And if we are abiding in God's word through thick and thin, through the ups and downs of life, we are being changed. And we are his disciples indeed. In truth is what that means literally. And you know, I've often said that it is never our objective to put on a Christian show for people, right? That's just nothing but pride, you know, arrogance, hypocrisy. But if you're growing, people will sense it. People will see it. People will know. Acts 4:13, you know, the adversaries of the apostles, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that these were unlearned and ignorant men, by that means they weren't highly schooled in the rabbinic teachings and all those kinds of things. These were ordinary, everyday Jewish men. But they took note of them. There was something different about them. They couldn't help but notice it. And they took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. It's one thing to believe Christ and have good feelings. It's another to receive Christ by faith and follow him faithfully. True disciples live in God's word and allow God's word to live in them and change them. When Jesus challenged his disciples with some difficult discipleship demands, he asked them if they were going to stop following him like others had as well. And Peter spoke up for the group in John 6:68, saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus says, you know, if you embrace my words, if you abide in my words, then are ye my disciples indeed. As we talked about Sunday, a disciple is a learner. You're learning about Jesus. A disciple is a follower. You're following Jesus. You're living for Jesus. Your life is being changed. As you spend that time in his word. As we grow in God's word, we'll show that we are indeed his disciple, because a true disciple learns and loves and lives God's word. Number three, a true disciple knows and embraces the truth of God's word. And ye shall know the truth, verse 32 says. You know, interestingly, Jesus references truth seven times just in this section, not in just these two verses, but in this little section there in John chapter 8. And I think it's important for us to remember that when the Bible speaks of truth, it's not just speaking of content, of words, of principles, of philosophy, of a platform. At the heart of it all is a person. And that person, of course, is Jesus. Earlier I mentioned John 14:6, right? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay. You know, he's not even saying I am the source of truth, though certainly he is. He's not just saying I'm an example of truth, though certainly he is. He is truth personified. He is the way of salvation personified. All those things that we see in the practical sense are outflows of who he is and what he has done. You know, we talk about the attributes of God, and it isn't that those attributes attach to God, it's that this is God. And as we look at God's life, at God's, the way he is, who he is, we see love and compassion and justice and infinity and omniscience and all those different things. That is who he is. So we use words to describe those things, but he is all of those. And Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, and much, much more. So as we come to know the truth, we're not just learning content of the Bible. We're meeting the person who is at the center, who's kind of a theme throughout the Bible. He is the truth. Remember Pilate's question to Jesus? He said, what is truth? Truth was standing right in front of him, right there. He was meeting with the truth. He was speaking to the truth, but he didn't see it. And folks, we don't want to be people who miss the truth that is before us and the reality of who Jesus is and what he's done and the way he's given us his word, all these kinds of things. Remember when I started, I mentioned how people, you know, they're misrepresenting, misunderstanding, misapplying the truth. And that all started in the Garden of Eden when Satan said to Eve, "Hath God said?" You know, the devil is a master at twisting God's word. And he does so in ways that appeal to our flesh. I mean, you look at the temptation of Jesus. That was what the devil was trying to do. Obviously, unsuccessfully, because Jesus didn't have a sinful flesh. But he's trying to appeal to him on the basis of things that even in our humanity are kind of things we have affinity to, and that's what our flesh gravitates to. You know, Jesus was able to say, no, no, no. We can, by God's grace, do that, but we don't always do as well. Because the devil has a way of just lacing those things and wrapping them around us and making them seem really appealing and not so far off the mark. And the only way that we are protected against getting sucked into falsehood is to know the truth and to embrace the truth, no matter how seemingly persuasive the counter-arguments are to our flesh. You know, we're in this day when there's just so many discussions about sexual ethics and about marriage and marriage and divorce and remarriage. I mean, all these things that are very personal, right? And so sometimes you have conversations with people about things that are very, very personal to them. And your heart goes out to them, and they're emotional, you know, and you want to be nice, right? And you want, you know, so I'm not saying that's the time to just come in and smack them in the face with the harshest truth you can find. But we need to not allow emotionalism to undercut what God says. And we need to remember even things that maybe are going to be hard for people, God's grace is sufficient to people who are willing to take what God says and believe it and trust it. And we can help people do that if we're there ourselves. If we're on this path of just kind of, you know, well, you know, maybe it's not really the way it says in the Bible. Maybe I'm missing something because our kind of our emotions, our personal affinities kind of want to go this way instead of just holding fast to what God says very plainly. If you want to know the truth, get to know the one who is the truth. And look at how he responded to people. And look at how he dealt with trick questions and people trying to trap him. And look at how he had compassion and resolve at the same time. And look at how sometimes he confronted things very head-on. And people are hurting. And I think about how he said to that, well, you know, the God's children don't have enough. Should I give it to dogs? I mean, it's like, whoa. I have never been that hard, you know. Now, I don't know people's hearts and minds the way Jesus did. You know, sometimes he said things very for a purpose. And you see how it draws folks in. But we need to stop evaluating how much truth we can give for fear of hurting somebody's feelings. We should have a winsome spirit. We should have a patient, kind attitude about things. We don't need to give people more than they need, but we certainly don't want to leave them thinking that that which is false is actually okay. That which is false is actually true. John 17:7 says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." This is free in a sidebar, but how many of you have been here long enough that you can tell me what's right behind that screen up there? Yeah, okay, so thy word is truth, right? For, you know, ever since COVID and we started using the screens, you know, I almost feel like it's almost, we're covering it up, you know. Some days I think I should just go up there and tear it down because it's almost worse knowing it's there and we don't see it than not having it there at all. But, you know, the Lord has kind of directed us, just so you know, this is free, but, you know, when we get our new pulpit here that'll get built in the next couple of months, we're going to have thy word is truth on the front of the pulpit. Then it can come down from behind the screen. And for all of you who have been around a while, and that's just a sweet idea to anybody, but I mean one that you've kind of associated with sitting in this place and seeing thy word is truth there above the pulpit, you know, we'll try to bring that back because that is God's means of changing lives, of sanctifying lives, of setting us apart unto him is through his word. His word is truth. A true disciple learns, loves that truth, and lives it out. Number four, a true disciple has been set free to live wholeheartedly for Jesus. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus came to set us free from sin, as spelled out in Romans 6:22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God. We're in bondage to sin, we're slaves to God. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, in our text, the Jews who were listening to the Lord, they didn't like hearing that they needed to be set free, so they pushed back. In verse 33, they said, we be Abraham's seed, and never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? You want an example of how twisted up the flesh can make our thinking? I mean, think of Israel's history. Let's see, there was Egypt. There was the Assyrians. There was the Babylonians. There was, in the very moment that they spoke this, the Romans, and they're saying, we've never been in bondage to any man. You know, and Jesus says, no, that's not quite right. And he gives a warning and then a welcome. And the warning is that sin is what leads to bondage ultimately. You know, whatever they think about nationally speaking or whatever. Verse 34, he says, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant, the slave of sin. They're in bondage to sin. You know, they thought they were spiritually superior to the world around them, and Jesus made it clear that everyone begins in bondage to sin. You can't be freed from sin until you admit that you are enslaved to it. So that's the warning. Then there's a welcome. The Son is the bondage breaker. Verse 36 says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Different word there than the earlier indeed, but you'll be free in reality. You'll truly, really, really be free. The Son is truth, and so to say that the truth will set you to free, will set you free, is also to say that Jesus will set you free. Galatians 5:1 says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. If I were to translate that in a way that kind of better communicates the point of the verse in our way of speaking, it would be something like this. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not get tangled up again into a yoke of slavery to sin. So here's the way it is, folks. Our flesh wants to keep dragging us back into slavery, to living our own way, to minimizing the value of God's way and God's word. And our answer to that, our defense against that, is to be continually growing in God's word, abiding in God's word. It means being eager to allow our lives to be changed by God's word. We don't read it just to read it. We read it to be changed. We need to know and embrace the truth of God's word and believe it and obey it and defend it and delight in it and declare it and all those things, all that and more. And those kinds of things are cultivated habits and desires that come when we intentionally purposely keep going back to God's word. Keep asking God to just open our hearts to his word. Help us to understand his word. Help us to see what he wants us to learn from his word. Help us to change as a result of our encounter with his word. I want to wrap up with an appeal and just a couple practical thoughts. I recently encountered this challenging statement from a well-known preacher. Listen carefully as I read what he wrote about our failure to dig into God's word as we should. He said, here then is the real problem of our negligence. We fail in our duty to study God's word, not so much because it is difficult to understand, sometimes people will say that, not so much because it is dull and boring. If you've come to love the Lord, you know his word is not dull and boring, but because it is work. Our problem is not a lack of intelligence or a lack of passion. Our problem is that we are lazy. Interesting statement. You know, a lot of truth to that. Now, for just a brief practical thought, I want to pass along five ways that Jesus anchored his teaching in the Word of God. You know, one of the things I would encourage you to do is, as you're going through the New Testament, just take note of what the Word of God meant to Jesus. How did he use the Word of God? How was he himself affected by the Word of God? How did these things unfold? And here's five of what I'm sure are many, many more. Jesus told religious leaders that they were wrong because they didn't know the Scriptures, Mark 12:24. Jesus told others that the Scriptures bore witness about himself, John 5:39. When tempted by the devil, Jesus quoted from the Scriptures, specifically from the book of Deuteronomy, three different times. There were three distinct temptations, all three times. Jesus answered by quoting the Scripture, by finding strength This is Jesus, right? The Son of God, finding strength in relying on what God had already said and answering the devil with what had already been recorded in the Scriptures. Jesus spoke of the Old Testament as a historical record of people and events, real things. Adam and Eve, Jonah and the great fish, Noah and the flood. But he took those historical events and showed their relevance for his listeners and for us and in present day. And Jesus announced that he came to fulfill the Scriptures. And that means, now, I'm not a covenant theology guy, so I'm not saying, you know, we just look to try and make everything messianic and everything connected up. But we got to understand, you know, you go all the way back to the first presentation of the gospel when God announces that there's going to be a descendant, one born of the woman who's going to crush the serpent's head. I mean, Jesus is introduced there. And just throughout, there's these allusions, there's these prophecies, there's these predictions, there's these messianic statements. And from start to finish, Jesus is the central person of the Bible. And there's a central message about God being glorified through everything that happens. All of those things, all those threads that run through there. But as we go to the Scripture, we are there, among other things, to meet with Jesus and to learn about him and to draw closer to him. Folks, if we'll engage the Word of God with an eagerness, fully convinced that it is indeed from God, you know, true from cover to cover, inspired, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative. That means we need to do what it says. We'll find it to be all that it says about itself and more. You know, and our lives will be changed. Let's live in light of God's Word. Father, we're thankful that we have your Word. Thankful we live in a day when most of us have dozens of copies of it. Most people carry it around all day on their phones. What a privilege it is to have your Word, and yet, Father, I fear that we don't avail ourselves of it as much as we ought. I pray that as we've just thought about these simple, common things that we all understand, we all know, but that it would motivate us to just take a fresh look at what is our relationship to your Word. And to what degree are we embracing it and believing it and declaring it and allowing it to change us. Ask your blessing as we spend a few minutes together in prayer now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you need a prayer bulletin, Jim has got those. If